I had a bit of a flashback there, sitting on the front row all by myself during the singing. A flashback to something that happened a few years ago at a church, my sister's church, actually. I was there visiting her with my family and went to their church on Sunday morning. And so they asked me to sing something that Sunday morning. So that's the reason I was sitting down in the front row all by myself. And everyone else was behind me. And I'm accustomed to standing when we sing the congregational songs. And it didn't occur to me that no one had said, "Let's all stand so we can sing." But I stood, and so I'm all by myself standing there on the front row with everyone behind me, very uncomfortable, trying to determine what they should do. There was a small choir up there on a Sunday morning, about 20 people. And I could tell they were all very uncomfortable. They were all looking down and looking around and looking up at their words. And the pastor of the church was sitting about right over here, about the third row, for whatever reason, with his wife. And so he was thinking fast, and he was a very gracious man. So he decided the best thing to do was to go ahead and stand as well and motion for everybody else to stand. And I was oblivious to this the entire time. I never knew it. And I was standing, singing to the Lord. It wasn't until I got home for lunch that my sister told me what had happened. So ever since then, I found myself, and I was doing it there, periodically, I'm glancing. I just want to know that you were still standing, that I didn't miss him saying, "You can sit on the next song," or something like that. So anyway, terrible memory, actually. Thanks again for having me here today. It's a bit intimidating preaching here with Joel as your pastor. I know he's a very gifted communicator and student of God's Word, and so I'm very honored that he would give up his pulpit to me today. When it comes to passages that I enjoy preaching the most, I like what I call big picture passages. In other words, those verses or those paragraphs, those passages that remind us of some grand overarching theme of Scripture. There are those. Maybe it's a verse, maybe it's a paragraph that brings you up once again to the highest level of thinking so that you once again are reminded of something very, very significant when it comes to theology. It could be some major theme that impacts our thinking at the highest level. It could be a passage that once again is describing the character of God. That's very big picture to me. It could be as well some verses or a passage that take us back to something like our purpose for living. In other words, what our goal in all of life should be. Such is the passage that I've chosen to study with you tonight. It's Colossians chapter 3, starting with verse 22. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. It might not look at first appearance that this is a big picture passage, but as I studied it a while back, I realized it actually is, because in it, I believe we find a reminder of our purpose for living as Christians. Now, Paul presents this to us by discussing a very particular issue that was important in the world in which Paul lived. And that issue is the relationship between slaves and masters. So again, Colossians 3, verse 22 and following. Granted, this topic of slavery might not seem at first glance to be a proper springboard into a topic of a Christian's purpose for living today, but I trust that we'll see that it is. I'm going to read it in just a moment, but before I do, let me just remind you of a few facts about slavery in Paul's day, and I think you may have studied some things like this before. But again, just as a reminder, historians tell us that during this period, there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. In fact, based upon the number of people in the Roman Empire, that was about half of the population, slaves. There was one philosopher who wrote of how the Roman Senate, the government, the Senate, noticed that. And so they were possibly going to pass a law that all the slaves had to wear distinctive clothing so they could be identified. And then they began to evaluate how many there were, and they decided to defeat that law because they feared the slaves, once they saw how many there were, all dressed the same, might actually rise up and overtake the government. Slaves were such a huge part of the Roman culture because the Roman citizens were considered to be free. And because of that, much work was beneath their dignity. So slaves performed most of the work. That included even things like work related to the medical profession, teaching, domestic work, farming. Understand that the situation of slaves in general, though, is not something good. In general, for many, it was a terrible situation. There certainly could have been some isolated situations where there was some sort of warmth that existed in the relationship between slaves and their particular master. But most of the time, quite often, it was a very dehumanizing existence. One writer said it this way: the slaves were considered tools. You had your inanimate tools, your rakes and your hoes and your shovels, and you had your animate tools, your slaves. Masters had absolute authority over the life of a slave. A master could determine whether a slave lived or not. A slave could be put to death, in other words, if that was the master's decision. When it came to rights, they had no rights. They had no rights of property. They had no rights to an inheritance. Obviously, slaves were at times coming to Christ, so in the church, there would be many slaves among the members and masters. More likely, there were more slaves than masters in the congregations at that time. So again, a very important issue in their culture when Paul wrote what we're about to read. The question is, tonight, what in the world does Paul's teaching on slaves and masters have to do with us? I mean, can we make some sort of application to our system of work and employment? What we know as work and employment is certainly very different than this. I do believe we can, actually. Though the background differs from our circumstances, there are some timeless principles here that help the Christian understand his place as a believer in the workforce, yes. But there's something even more here. This is a big picture passage to me. I believe what we see here in these few verses gives us some timeless principles that go beyond something like work and employment. Here we see a reminder of what our entire purpose in life is and what we're to be zealous about, what we're to be passionate about in life. And the bottom line is this: Christians are to live lives that are centered on Jesus Christ, because this is who we are. We're to be characterized by this, a passionate desire to glorify Jesus Christ. It is a passion in life, but it is a passion with a purpose, you see. That's it. And the instruction here in Colossians about slaves and masters is simply an application of that big picture reality to one particular issue in their culture. But the issue becomes for us an illustration, that's all. An illustration of every other situation in life as well. So as we look at these verses tonight, we do need to evaluate ourselves on these two fronts. Yes, we can evaluate what our attitude is toward work and whether or not we're manifesting the reality that Jesus Christ is our Lord there in that context. But again, far more important than that, evaluate yourself at the highest level. Are you driven by a passionate desire to glorify Jesus Christ in all the areas of your life? You could be thinking, this sounds a lot like this morning's sermon. I grant you that. It is very similar to what we looked at in 1 Corinthians 9. Just a different passage that once again tells us the same thing. Let me read, starting at verse 22 through verse 1 of chapter 4. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. As far as an outline goes tonight, we're going to walk through this passage evaluating our perspective about our lives, and we're going to do it by asking ourselves three questions. Here's question number one. Do I seek to please men or Christ? Do I seek to please men or to please Christ? Verse 22, slaves, obey those who are your masters on earth. That is a basic biblical principle, by the way, this issue of submission and authority. That's a theme that's woven throughout Scripture, actually. It's a very important subject to God, submitting to authority. And in the slave-master relationship, no doubt the master was in a position of authority, so the slave needs to be obedient to that authority. And notice that qualifying phrase, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. Now, when Paul says all things, of course, he's not encouraging submission to something that's immoral. He's not encouraging submission to something that's clearly forbidden in Scripture. But except for that, this little phrase is all-encompassing, in all things. In other words, there's no distinction here between tasks that might be pleasant or unpleasant. Things that appear to us to be dull or challenging tasks, menial tasks versus interesting tasks. It's obedience in everything, regardless what the task is. He goes on to say, not with external service, or you could translate that eye service, as those who merely please men, or as those who are man pleasers. And that is what gets to the heart of the point and prompts this first question. And this is a basic question to consider in any endeavor in life, not just work. The question of whether we do what we do to please men or we're doing it to please the Lord. The typical attitude of most people, to use Paul's term here, is to be a man pleaser. A man pleaser. That's a term that refers to the attempt to please others as a very important priority in our lives, to please others, even if it means sacrificing some conviction or sacrificing principles in the process of doing it. That's what it means. Now, take work, for instance. The motivation to do what is right could be for a pat on the back, or to be given a raise or a promotion. It could be for applause and recognition, bragging rights. For some, their efforts may even involve doing underhanded things, shady things, illegal things, questionable things, to put themselves in a better position some way. It can even mean, at work, the willingness to walk over others, as we say, to make yourself look good in the eyes of the employer, not caring about what we're doing to bring that to pass. So Paul is saying the Christian has to be different. The Christian is someone that's been set apart for Christ alone. The Christian is someone who's being sanctified, growing in Christ's likeness so that, if you look back at verse 15, so that the peace of Christ is ruling in their hearts. That's who a true believer is. Or so that, as verse 16 says, a Christian is someone who is growing so that the word of Christ is richly dwelling within them. Or as verse 17 says, a Christian is someone who is thinking like this, that in whatever I do, in deed or word, I need to do it to the glory of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him who is God. So back to our text, the idea is we should be remembering who we are and having a desire to make that visible in the world in which we live, to make it visible that Christ loves us and to make it visible that we love Him. Or to put it another way, Christians are to be single-minded as a purpose in life. And the literal meaning here in the text of sincerity of heart, if that's the way your translation reads it at the end of verse 22, that literally does have the meaning of a singleness of heart. I have this single focus that I'm living to please the Lord, not other people. The Bible warns us about being man-pleasers. Let's talk about that for a moment. Isn't it interesting that there are new tricks out there when it comes to the natural, sinful human behavior? Even the ancient slaves of that day understood when the master was looking that they need to turn on the charm, look busy. People do that today, see. The term here for external service, I said that it could be translated eye service. It's actually a combination of two words. The word for eye, ophthal. We get our word ophthalmology. Ophthal, eye. And then the word doulos, a very familiar term to us, the word for slave. So literally, the term is an eye slave, a visual slave. It's not a word found in Pauline writings except for here. Some scholars believe that this is one of those words that happens periodically in Paul's writings that he created, actually. He coined a term that they would understand, an eye slave. It can carry the idea of working diligently when the master's eye is upon them, say, when someone is looking. But if no one's looking, if no one's noticing, oh, be lazy, slacking off. The will to work is just not there. Instead, there's only the desire just to keep in the master's good graces, just to do what's necessary to keep on his good side. But it can also refer to the practice of working hard and doing a good job, but for the purpose of drawing attention to yourself in order to impress other people. Obviously, such a practice was not limited to first century. It's still common today. It's the same way today. What's the problem then, whether it's the first century or the present? It's a sin according to Scripture. It's the sin of pleasing men rather than pleasing the Lord. Fearing man, the Bible calls it. That means caring more about what people think than what God thinks. I would imagine everybody struggles with that at some level. For some, it's a true bondage. It's a trap. Why does God care about that? Why does God care about people who are man-pleasers, who live their lives just always thinking, what do people think about me? Well, in a very kind of interesting way, this kind of sin is giving sovereignty to someone besides God. That's the issue. Instead of realizing that promotion comes from the Lord, as Scripture says, it's resorting to whatever techniques or smooth words or deceitful actions that are necessary in order to persuade an earthly boss to grant some favor or to broaden it in order to please someone else, to get attention from someone else, to be accepted by someone else. That person now is the sovereign in your life. That person is the one who controls you. I've elevated that person to be more important to me than God. So Paul's command is to do your work instead a different way, with sincerity of heart, or as I said, with that single-mindedness to fear the Lord. Single-minded. We're to be so intent on pleasing the Lord. That's what single-minded means. To please the Lord in all that we do, that we pursue our work diligently. But it's not to impress other people. It's not to earn favor from other people. But it's for the purpose of honoring Christ. And that is to be the purpose for all that we do in every category of our lives, whether it is work or not. This proper mindset is fueled, of course, by a proper view of the Lord. So he says that in verse 22. It's fearing the Lord. That's a biblical view of the Lord right there. Now, a slave might very well fear his master, and we would understand why. If the master had the power of life and death, well, yes, there's a certain amount of fear that we understand would be natural and human. If the master had the power to sell this slave to someone else, yeah, I understand a certain amount of fear. But Paul is actually telling the believing slave, so put yourself in that slave's position for a moment, telling the slave, as a Christian, don't fear your master. Don't live with an attitude that an earthly master was the ultimate sovereign in your life. Instead, as a Christian, your ultimate sovereign is the Lord. You are to be fearing the Lord as this whole attitude of life. Fear, as we know, means to reverence. It's an attitude of awe and reverence. Not reverencing someone or being in awe of another person, but being in awe of the Lord. For the Christian, the believer, God's people, that's what it means to fear him. It's not that fear where you're cowering in the corner and don't want to be around him. You think of him as being something gruesome. No, it's the proper view of reverence. And we are thinking rightly if we see him as the ultimate sovereign. We see him who has ultimately all the power over our lives and the circumstances of our lives. And if we see that he's the one, Christ the Lord, who took all of God's wrath, the worst thing that could happen to us, eternal punishment and judgment and wrath, if we keep reminding ourselves that Christ the Lord is the one who took all that on himself, and then there's no more wrath and punishment and condemnation for us, and that in him we actually find instead grace and rest, then we're having the right kind of thinking about Christ. So to reverence the Lord implies that the believer is not going to live then under the intimidation of people. Because we have found something far more important. What's far more important than being accepted by other people is being accepted by Christ. And as a believer, we have full and total acceptance in Christ. If I'm accepted by him, what does it matter if someone in this horizontal realm does not accept me? Can you imagine how revolutionary this was to the slave of that day? Not to fear the master, to be thinking that it's the Lord that I'm to please. They did live in intimidation of their masters. Yet now they were to have such a grasp of the Lord's sovereignty over everything, including their lives, that they were to see fear of man now as a sin. And they were to replace that with a deep reverence for the Lord. And that is what leads to wanting to please him and not people. I want to please him, not to impress him, but I want to please him, and I want to show the world that I love him and that he's the ultimate sovereign in my life. You're familiar with Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, a trap. As I said, it's a terrible bondage to live our lives caring what other people think about us. That's not the same thing as being concerned about our testimony for Christ. Reputation, an honorable reputation, a reputation of integrity, according to Proverbs, is something valuable. This is not that. Fear of man is the sin that brings people into bondage. Turn back to Galatians with me just for a moment. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I have to rehearse those four books all the time, so I know where Galatians is and etc. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians 1, verse 10. We find another important New Testament reference to the fear of man. Galatians is a very unique letter as far as how it begins. you don't have the normal kind of beginning from Paul. You know, he has those introductions, those salutations, and greets people, and all those kinds of things. Not in Galatians. He basically just says, it's Paul. And then he gets to the point. He's very concerned. Verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. He's confronting them right at the beginning here. They started distorting the gospel. That crosses a line with Paul. You get exercised when the gospel's being distorted and you're teaching and believing a different gospel. Verse 8. So he confronts them very clearly, and then he says this in verse 10. Now, would you say I'm seeking the favor of men or of God by what I've just said? Am I striving to please men? Read back over what I just said. Would you say I'm a man pleaser? You see, the gospel's being distorted. I care about what God thinks about that. And you must repent. I'm not trying to please men. And then he makes this statement. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a bondservant, a slave of Christ. He's saying they're oil and water. They can't mix. Pleasing people and pleasing God can't mix. It's a problem in the ministry. Singing, preaching, teaching, serving, wondering what people think of us. It's a situation that can come up in any context of life. If I am being controlled by another person, if you find yourself reacting all the time to what other people do, those other people then have you under their control. This applies to marriage. Controlled by another person and their sin. So it's a very basic question, perhaps the most important one, I don't know, of the three I'll give you. Do I seek to please men or Christ? And that leads to the second question, of course, which is this. Do I see everything I do as an opportunity to serve Christ? Now, I'm emphasizing that word everything. In my notes, it's underlined. Do I see everything I do as an opportunity to serve Christ? We must consciously see that we are serving the Lord, not man. But here's the issue now. We must constantly see that in whatever our vocation might be, or in whatever activity we are involved in, or wherever we go, or whatever we do. Look at verse 23. There is emphasis there on that word, whatever. Whatever you do. But how can you do this? How can you think this way, that I'm going to see the whatevers of my life, everything I do is an opportunity to serve the Lord? How can I do that when I examine the work that I do, maybe my vocation, my job, and it seemingly, to me, has nothing to do with gospel ministry at all? That's easy for you, Pastor. You preach the Bible. You study the Bible. You disciple people. Yeah, spiritual gospel work. Maybe it's easy for you to see all that you're doing as an opportunity to serve Christ. I'm just telling you, Paul is broadening it beyond what I do to what every single one of us do. Yes, maybe what you're doing every day doesn't seem to be directly related to the gospel, but this passage helps us understand that we need to change our thinking about it. And it starts by recognizing the sovereignty, the providence of God in our lives. And by that I mean, you are doing what you're doing by the good providence of the Lord. He's sovereign over the very job that you have, the activities that you're involved in every day at your home, with your children, your family, your work. You're doing that by the providence of God. So that is God's will for you and your life at that moment. It doesn't matter whether you're working retail or loading packages or mowing the grass or laying bricks or crunching numbers, working to take care of your home and your family, performing surgery, enjoying some hobby. Doesn't matter whether you're at home or school or play or involved in sports. There's a a lesson here that we are to pursue what we're doing with a sense of diligence and purpose. It's part of the whatever. So it's more than slaves or masters. It's more than work. It's everything. And Paul here identifies the whatever as being an act, ultimately, that can be done directly for the Lord, he says. Whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord. For the Lord. That ends up saying that there is nothing trivial in our lives. Nothing. We must admit that often our attitude toward our work or our chores around the house is not on necessarily doing it as a means of pleasing the Lord at that moment. It's just a job. I just want to be finished with it so we can pursue something more important or so we can go on to some free time activity or something. But Paul's pointing out that when it's done for the Lord, now it's not just an activity or a job anymore. Again, this is revolutionary to first century slaves. I doubt if they had any thought at all of doing all those unfair or difficult tasks with reference to Christ. Yet that is the call of our text. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Just so you'll know, the word heartily here is a good term. It literally means from your soul. You could translate it energetically. Do it with energy, energetically. Don't do it slothfully. Do it cheerfully, with passion. And the pronoun you here is emphasized. It's you yourself, do this. You yourself, do your work with energy and cheerfulness. That carries with it the idea of enthusiasm for your job and a display of diligence in whatever your task is that you're given to do. Again, let's apply it at work, whatever your job is. This is where Christians have an incredible opportunity to be a true witness for Christ. It's in the workplace. I don't want everybody in my church to quit their job and go into the ministry, so to speak. Because what they're doing is significant for Christ in the workplace. But this is an opportunity, see, to be a witness for Christ, because by and large, most people don't like their jobs. They're not satisfied. They complain about things. Maybe that's just in America. I don't know. It's different over here. But where I am from, people complain about the things they're required to do, and they're complaining about what they're being paid, and they're complaining about the hours, and they're complaining about the conditions. So when you find somebody that's working diligently with a sense of enthusiasm and thankfulness for the work, that is unusual. That's out of the ordinary. What an opportunity to attract attention to the power of the gospel in your life by doing your work that way. And the whatever includes the most menial job. The whatever includes this. Something that no one else even sees you do. It includes that. You see, because there is someone else who sees it. The Lord. The ultimate sovereign. So the point. That which you and I consider insignificant suddenly becomes significant when we're living with this mindset that it's part of the whatever that I can see as an opportunity of doing it for the Lord. The most nothing kind of task becomes something noble if you do it for Christ. So Paul calls for the Christian to approach each day's labors, each day's activities with a different attitude. One that sees that all of life in that sense is sacred. It's all sacred. You don't mean washing dishes, do you, Pastor? Yeah, I do. It's part of the whatever. Certainly you don't mean changing diapers. Yeah, it's part of the whatever. Mowing my yard, yes. Delivering a package, yes. Everything.
You have a total change of attitude where everything is sacred in that sense, where all work is honoring to Christ. Christ is honored when people work, His people work diligently. So I like to think of it this way. It turns everything we do into an act of worship. You're washing the dishes, it's up to you. It can be an act of worship to the Lord. We're so narrow in our thinking. You know, our quiet time is when we're worshiping. You know, 7 to 8, 7 to 7:30, it's a quiet time. No, everything can be an act of worship. In case you're young and a student in school and think that this might not apply to you, I get to include you as well. Are you in school? You see, this whole attitude toward work should spill over into your study habits. You're to do your work in class as for the teacher, and for the Lord, excuse me. You definitely please the teacher, no doubt, but the homework, the classwork, the projects, you've got to look beyond the class and the teacher and the school and realize the Lord sees. In those days when you really just don't want to give your best to your schoolwork, you're to think of this text and the exhortation that we find here to do your work and labor with a view to the whatever that you're doing, to do it as an offering to the Lord with diligence. Math becomes an act of worship. English grammar becomes an act of worship to the Lord. Writing a paper is an act of praise to Him. I do believe Christians ought to be the very best workers. Christians ought to be the best students. Sadly, the testimony of many Christians at work and school is just the opposite. Ministry, marriage, going through trials, the whatever can be so broad here. So ask yourself this question. Do I seek to please people or Christ? Ask yourself that second question. Do I see everything as a whatever? Do I see everything I do as an opportunity to serve Christ? And third, do I live with the conscious awareness of eternity with Christ? Do I live with the conscious awareness of eternity with Christ? Do I please people or Christ? Do I see everything I do as an opportunity to serve Christ? And do I live with a conscious awareness of eternity with Christ? Let's go back to the context just for a moment, slaves and masters. Slaves did face a very real problem. They served masters who did not care about them and who were cheapskates, who were unfair and unjust. Masters who used every possible means at times to keep from paying the slave a fair wage or treating them justly. And slaves had no rights or no recourse to follow for that kind of mistreatment. There was nothing they could do about it. They were totally left at the mercy of a master's desires. Except for the Christian slave, Paul is saying. No, you're to have a different view. You're not ultimately at the mercy of some master's whims or desires. The Lord Christ is the one you are serving. So the slave could be assured that there was someone else in charge, someone else marking down what is just, what is unjust. The Lord who would one day reward the slave and say, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Verse 24. Knowing. Here's a great motivation for all this. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You see, the reward may not come in this life. It may be unjust and unfair all your days. But if it's not in this life, the blessing of the reward from the Lord, definitely it still is in the life to come. There are going to be a lot of wrongs that are righted at that time. when the Lord comes, the future, eternity. We have a great retirement program. We don't think about that. You might look at your retirement program that you have here, whatever it might be, and think it's pretty poor, pretty bad. Listen, first century slaves would love to have your retirement program, whatever it is. They had absolutely nothing to look forward to. By law, they could not receive any kind of inheritance. Even if it existed, they could not receive it. By law, Roman law. In fact, when they had served the usefulness of their masters, they could be removed without any recourse on their part. So while they labored diligently, their master might very well cheat them on their pay, might offer no assurance of any provision for the future, and nothing they could do. So Paul is telling them that the assurance for you, the assurance for the Christian slave, came in knowing there was a reward yet ahead from the Lord. And the term receive here is significant. It's a word that carries the idea of not just receiving, but you'll receive it in full. In full. Now, this same attitude is important in our day. If our dependence is strictly or unduly just on something in this world for the future, if our dependence is upon a company or something earthly rather than the Lord, we can end up being gravely disappointed. It can be taken away. We can lose it all. Companies collapse, right? They go bankrupt. People go bankrupt. But see, that's totally in contrast to the Lord. The Lord is someone who is eternal. I'm not saying we shouldn't care about things in this world and shouldn't put money away and all that kind of stuff. It's wonderful to do that. This passage, though, is just pulling us above all of that. It's like a magnet. We're talking about a mindset that's to characterize our lives, where we're seeing that ultimately the Lord is our provider. He's the one who takes care of us. We live with eternity in mind. Boy, that's so hard for the young, for students, to live with eternity in mind, to live life remembering that this world is not all there is, or this world is not what's ultimately important. But Scripture keeps telling us that, not just here. Philippians 3 would be another good passage, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. That's our true home. And we forget that sometimes, that we're here, as Paul says there in Philippians 3, waiting for the appearance of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. That's where He is. He's alive and well, at the right hand of majesty on high, right now, actively serving and ministering for us and to us. And someday He's coming again. It's a reminder. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 is one of those, oh yeah, passages. Oh yeah, that's right. This is not our home. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If you're having trouble finding it, it's right after 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18. Verse 19, what a great statement. This is in that incredible chapter on the resurrection of Christ, paragraph after paragraph, that reminds us that Christ is alive. He came back from the dead. There's all kinds of implications that are very important. But he makes this statement in verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I mean, this is it. If this is the best there is, if we're serving Christ only because of this life and the blessings we receive, as good as that sounds, Paul says, boy, we are to be pitied. But we don't live that way. We live with eternity in mind. So we need to remember, back to our text, that the Lord judges, and he judges impartially, impartially. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Don't think that the Lord doesn't know what's going on in this world. But see, the slaves, it would be very easy for them to become frustrated and bitter. irritated, angry. Things are not fair. It's really easy to develop this vengeful spirit. I need to take matters in my own hands. I've got to get revenge. I've got to get what's due me. Paul says, as a slave, you don't have to do that, because the Lord is going to ultimately exercise righteous vengeance on your behalf. Let him take care of it. Or as Romans 12 says, move out of the way, get out of the way. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Let him do it. He's a lot better at it. Because he's no respecter of persons. He does his divine activity without any kind of partiality. And to demonstrate that God is no respecter of persons, that he's just and he's equal. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this. This verse actually belongs to this paragraph. This is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks. Always remember, the chapter numbers and verses are not sanctified. Those came later. Paul didn't write 1 and then 2. Chapter 4, verse 1 goes with the paragraph that we're in. It's a demonstration that God is no respecter of persons. He's been talking to slaves, but now he says, masters, it's no different for you. Grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master, where? In heaven. Apply that as an employer. Yes, if employers truly recognize that they're going to have to answer to God for the way they conduct themselves with their employees, then they would care about what happens to their employees. They will be concerned that they're paying people properly and they're being concerned about an employee's illness and they're concerned about their family and their spouse and their children and their employee's education and all those things. I mean, if the master's remembering all these things as well. So this principle, if you broaden it, applies to those in authority, not just to those who are under authority. That means this principle applies to parents. Parents, you remember that though your children submit to you, and yes, they should do their work heartily for the Lord. I like this verse for my children. I'm going to put this on the refrigerator at home. I'm going to put it in their room, in the bathroom, so they'll make their bed and keep the bathroom clean. I love what you're saying tonight. No, it applies to parents. You too have a master. You're under authority. You too have to think about eternity. Government officials, principals in a school, teachers in a class, pastors in a church. There is no advantage before God by being the one in authority or the one in submission. There is no advantage. We're both the same. We're all sinners. We all need the same redemptive work of Christ. So whether it is a company president or the company janitor, all have the same need to know Christ. In that sense, the gospel levels the field. This served then as a warning both for the master and the slave. The master was to take care of the responsibilities to his slaves, or else he was going to face the master in judgment. So justifying wrongs yourself, I mean, taking matters in your own hands at work, in employment situation, I mean, that's very common in our day, but it's not godly. It happens. Someone thinks they're not being adequately paid, or benefits are taken away, or maybe they're being forced to work in some difficult situation, so they conclude that since their employer is not taking care of these things, we'll just do it ourselves. They cheat on the time clock and the time card. They borrow things from work permanently. They take extra long breaks, all with a sense of vindication because I'm not being treated fairly and justly. At school, students cheat. Our text is a warning that even for those who believe they're being treated unfairly, it's never justifiable to do wrong as a compensation. That responsibility belongs to the Lord, who will deal without partiality toward those who perpetrate the wrong. Do I live with this sense of eternity, the conscious awareness that This is not all there is. There's a future with Christ that's forever. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. This comes up other places. I'll just read it, Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So whether someone's a slave or a master, both are to carry out their duties with a consciousness that they're doing it unto the Lord, and therefore that there is a future in eternity where all wrongs will be righted, and faithfulness to the Lord is going to be rewarded. This fits right in with how the chapter began, chapter 3 of Colossians. Back to our text. If you've been raised up with Christ, and the word if there means since, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. That's living with a conscious awareness of eternity. Back to our text to conclude, I skipped a phrase strategically, intentionally, at the end of verse 24. Because really, it's a controlling thought of the passage. It summarizes the entire paragraph at the end of verse 24. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That is the point. That is our purpose. That's what we're to be passionate about. All of life viewed under the lordship of Christ. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Go to the right. Turn to 1 Titus chapter 2. Verses 9 to 15. I want you to see how it comes up again. Titus 2, verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. That's what I've been doing tonight, speaking and exhorting these things. And that section started in verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. In everything. It helps me to remember in this context of Colossians, when there's all this language about slaves and masters, it helps me to remember that the word slave, doulos, is the word that the New Testament repeatedly uses for all of us who know Christ. We are slaves. Every Christian is a slave. I know a good book, by the way, called that, Slave. And I think I saw it here on your campus, in your tea room over there. We're always on duty. But for us, as slaves of Christ, it is a delight. It's not a drudgery. Being a slave of Christ and living for him passionately with our purpose for living is what brings the most joy to us. It's a wonderful thing to be a slave of Christ. We serve him because it's a joy to serve Him. We're passionate in our purpose to live for Him because there's joy in that. That's what passion means. It means zeal, eagerness, and a fervor about something. And we can be that way about so many things. And we make time and energy and we give money to the things about which we're passionate. So really, it does boil down to this. Are we passionate about what is most important? Passionate about Christ? Are we Christ-focused? Is that where our zeal is? Are we thinking this way, according to these questions that we asked ourselves tonight? There's a lot of reasons we lose it. We can lose our zeal. We can lose our passion. It can be because the things that are so precious to us become so familiar to us at some point, and over time, we just sort of let the zeal about Christ sort of fade away. We get so accustomed to things about Christ like prayer and study of the Word and worship that it's just become commonplace to us. We have to guard our hearts against that. We lose our passion in the way this passage described tonight because of the culture we live in. We live in a me-first society. The world's not telling us to think this way. The world tells us to live for ourselves. We lose our passion because we start fearing men, and we want that acceptance and we want that approval. We want to be popular, and that desire for acceptance and popularity is like water poured on the fire of passion for Christ. And so the temperature of our love for Christ just kind of gets turned down to a simmer where it's not so hot. Not necessarily cold either, but kind of lukewarm. Does that remind you of a passage in Scripture? The Laodicean believers, lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Christ says, I want to spit you out of my mouth. We grow apathetic with age, those of us who are senior saints like myself. It is possible. The older we get, let someone else do it for a while. I put in my time. By the way, I love that passage in Joshua 14 about Caleb. Remember one of the 12 spies that wanted to take the promised land? He was 40 years old then. And when he was 80, finally, Israel marched across the Jordan. The land was divided up finally when he was 85. And here's what he says at that point. Listen to the passion and zeal. Joshua 14, 11 and 12. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now. For war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. 85. There's no letting up. There's no retirement like that when it comes to serving Christ. And passion. Obviously, I have to throw this in. Some people have no passion for Christ because they don't know Him. If someone's never been saved, they certainly are not going to have a passion and a zeal for spiritual things. But this is what God demands from us. If you've lost your passion, the answer is somewhat simple. If coldness has encroached in, the answer is repentance. Repent. Confess to the Lord, this is what I've allowed to happen. And starve the things, the loves that are taking your passion away from Christ. Starve the love for worldliness and sin. And return, as that passage in Revelation says, to your first love. Apathy is not something related to behavior. Apathy is a condition of the heart. And pray for passion. Lord, give me that zeal. Set me on fire. And let other people come and watch me burn. Focus on Christ. Read the Gospels. Remind yourself daily of the Gospel. Make small habits of seeing now everything through the grid of Christ. It's the Lord Christ whom I serve, that everything is part of the whatever. Start making little changes day by day in small things at home and work. Get around passionate people. Find people who are on fire for the Lord, who have a zeal for spiritual things. People will affect you. Build relationships with those people. And all those things work together, and you start to see that that love for Christ is flamed and blown into a large flame that drives everything you do. Father, we do come confessing tonight that we let other loves rob us of our passion. We let apathy come in. We stop thinking about all the things in our lives this way. We start thinking horizontally only and not vertically. We confess that we're grumblers and complainers. We fret and we worry. We get irritated and frustrated because life's not the way we want it. All because we've lost our purpose for living. Thank you, Lord, for your word and passages like this that act as that magnet that draw us back up to once again see that we're here now to live with a passion with a purpose that is all about Christ, so that the world sees in us how much he loves us and how much we love him. And Father, for the one who does not know Christ, I pray that you will do that work in their heart that only you can do, to draw that person to yourself, that they might see their need for forgiveness of sin. In Christ's name, amen.